The following is a message of the teaching ministry of Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9. I call this an inside-out generational perspective. And I'm going to explain that here in a little bit, but the point is there's a burden to pass on what we believe and cherish to the next generation. So you might be wondering what I mean by a generational perspective. Here's the primary idea. If one does not pass on their belief system or ideology to the next generation, the long-term impact of one generation will be short-lived. Years ago, I remember hearing a preacher saying that the generation that treats Christianity as a convenience will breed a generation that treats it as a nuisance. So we need to be thinking through how can we, both as parents and as a church, be committed to passing on what we believe and cherish to the next generation. Numerous people groups and political movements have recognized this important reality. As early as 1922, Adolf Hitler, created the Hitler Youth. The Hitler Youth was a logical extension of Hitler's belief that the future of Nazi Germany was its children. Hitler Youth was seen as being as important to a child as school was. In the early years of the Nazi government, Hitler made it clear to what he expected German children to be like. Okay. Do I do the right arrow? To make this thing move forward.
Other way.
Oh, wow. I got way to the end, didn't I? I don't know how that happened. Do I have to do this again? There we go. Here we go. Thank you. The weak must be chiseled away. I want young men and women who can suffer pain. A young German must be as swift as a greyhound, tough as leather, and as hard as Krupp steel. That's just what you're hoping for your kids, right? The movement began with 1,000 young people in the 1920s, grew to 100,000 in 1933, 4 million in 1936, and reached 8 million by 1939. In a speech he gave in 1935, this is what Hitler said: "He alone who owns the youth gains the future." Through this youth movement, Hitler sought to indoctrinate German youth to perpetuate the thousand-year Reich. Have you read about the many atrocities committed by German SS officers and soldiers? Guess where many of them came from? Hitler Youth. We would refer to other youth movements in history, but the primary point is clear. If a nation, an ideological group, a denomination, a local church, or even a set of parents do not recognize this important truth, they're facing the threat of a kind of extinction. God has given some of us the opportunity to be parents. We've given us the privilege of bringing little ones into the world. He demands that we seek to rear them with a clear understanding of God's claim on their life. Most of you here have chosen, I don't have you guys picked out all, but most of you are here from Valley Bible Church. You're involved in the ministry here. You've chosen to affiliate with your church in a concrete fashion. It's part of a committed relationship. And so this is the context where generational realities take place. Of course, parents, moms and dads, must wholeheartedly own the need to pass on their beliefs and passion for God's glory to their children. And not only should parents have this concern, but also those who care about their church should have this burden on their hearts as well. We should all fervently desire that the existence of our church is more than a tiny blip in human history, but that the ministries of our church will have eternal significance, whether you have kids or not. You want to be part of that. Yes, our church, here for you and other places for me, should impact the world geographically, have an international impact. That's a message for another day. What I'm thinking about is the long-term, eternal impact of families in your church, in your neighborhood, and this area and beyond. Long-term, eternal impact. Now, I realize eternity is a hard thing for us to comprehend. After all, we're mortal beings. We have a beginning point, birth, an ending point, death. Even though eternity may not be something we can totally fathom, it needs to be an important part of our life agenda. You see, my life, your life, will be somewhat meaningless if I just invest my time and energy and finances in endeavors of relatively short-term impact. Just short-term things. Temporary things. Since eternity is a tough concept for us to grasp, I want to just bring it closer to home. Think about human generations. We talked about this just last hour with the idea of third and fourth and then 1,000 generations. From the time of your birth until your death represents one generation. In the course of our lives, each of our generations overlaps with two or three generations to come after us. In a given church, congregation, you might have grandparents, parents, and children. And moms and dads, grandmas, grandpas, and children, as you think about the events that fill your days, weeks, months, and years, how important is it that you impact the next generation? Are we just focused on this little wedge of society today, this week, this month? And if you say you're pretty convinced that it's important to lay the groundwork for eternal impact, does your life support that statement, that belief, that reality? To those of us who are parents or grandparents, look at the last two or three weeks, and I'm asking myself this, right? What are you doing with some consistency to see that the imprint of God's character is becoming indelibly imprinted on the hearts of your children or grandchildren? In what ways am I modeling my passion for Christ before my children or grandchildren and attempting to build it into their lives as I seek to do that in my own heart? We may think about it, talk about it, and say we firmly believe in its importance. What are we doing about it? So I'm asking dads and moms, am I stepping up to the plate here? Am I letting days go by and I'm too busy and I keep thinking next week will be better? Are we shouldering our God-given responsibility? And I want you to realize when I think about this generational perspective, it isn't as much as I'm convinced that God has given moms and dads, parents, grandmas and grandpas, a biblical responsibility to affect the next generation. And we need more help. How about those of you who don't have children or aren't married? Is this generational perspective just for parents in our church? And I would say no. God says no. We must all put our shoulders to this task, whether we have children or not. Believers in local churches must maintain a generational perspective. Are we facilitating in some way the passing on of our faith to the next generation? Let me put it another way. In whose life or lives are you investing these days? Christianity and church membership are not a spectator sport. So how are you serving here at Valley Bible? I mean, I'm thinking of that in my own life, right? I'm a seminary prof, I'm pretty busy. Trying to serve the Lord well. I'm in a local church. But man, I ache to be involved. And so I'm thinking, how can I do a better job with my grandkids? How can I communicate with them regularly about biblical values just to help their parents? Or send it to their parents and let them pass it on to their kids. I'm discipling a couple of guys at our church, our youth directors. And, you know, I want to pass on what I believe to the next generation. But sometimes you get really busy. So I would just say, if you're here at Valley and maybe you're not involved, Tom, Joe, whoever the other leaders are, give them a word. Put a note in the offering plate to give them a call, to have them call you. I want to make sure when I think about this, because we're going to see in Deuteronomy 6, it's, "Hear, O Israel, And we go on. And so this is an exhortation from 4 to 9 that God gave to corporate Israel that included folks that didn't have kids or may not have been moms and dads, to own the burden and the need to pass on our beliefs to the next generation in a vibrant way. Just some verses. Ephesians 6:2, if fathers, don't exasperate your children, instead bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. 2 Timothy 2, then you then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will be able, who will also be qualified to teach others. Paul himself did this, 1 Timothy 1, 18. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, that by following them you may fight the good fight. And the key idea here for this sermon is that God himself demands that we devote ourselves to investing ourselves in the lives of the next generations in order to have an eternal impact on the world in which we live. I mean, it's not just geographically, it's generationally. Valley Bible and its members should be burdened to put their shoulder to the task of passing on what they believe to the next generation, who would then multiply those efforts, both here in Billings as well as other places God takes them. In order to do that, we must keep the focus of our attention on our great and awesome incomparable God. We must always internalize his word in our lives, and we must consistently and intentionally use God's word to train the next generation to be able to live for God's glory. So, in that regard, we'll look at chapter 6, but we've already talked about some of this background already, but we have God's people in Egypt, and God sent Moses to bring them out, and he went to say, let God's people go, and let the people of Yahweh go, and Pharaoh said, who's he? And the Lord introduced himself to the Pharaoh, and eventually the Lord broke through that heart, and he agreed to let them go, and off they went out of Egypt. But they also... He also introduced himself to God's people. He gave them a clear view of his identity, his power. He was a God who could bring to pass all that he promised. He would always take care of his children. He delivered them from slavery in Egypt, brought them across the Red Sea, gave them his expectations at Sinai, helped them know how to live a life that would pursue his glory. He gave them clear guidance, marching through the parched and barren wilderness. And once they arrived at Kadesh Barnea, it looked like all was ready. I mean, they're just 30 miles from the southern end of the promised land. Looks like they're ready to go. They send in the 12 spies to reconnoiter the land in preparation for the conquest of Canaan. But when the spies came back and gave the report, Joshua and Caleb said, let's go. It's marvelous. It'll be a great place God has given us. 10 spies said, yeah, but the walls reach the heavens. And there's no way we can defeat them. We're going to get crunched like bugs. This is the Grisani paraphrase, right? We're going to be crunched like bugs if we go there. And so the people listened to the 10 spies. And when they heard the 10 spies heard of the military prowess of the Canaanites, imagine this, having seen the 10 plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea, the miraculous provision of food and drink, giving of the law, giving them victory over the Amalekites in a battle, bringing them to Kadesh Barnea. They refused to trust that the God who performed the 10 plagues, brought them across the Red Sea, met their every physical need, could give them this land, and they said no. It was rebellion against God. And as you know, their divine punishment was swift and final. They would never see the promised land. The rebellious generation of adults would die in the next 38 years. So now at the time of the book of Deuteronomy, the next generation of Israelites lay camped at the boundaries of this land of promise. Although most of it only heard of God's mighty deeds when Israel, the people, came out of Egypt, they hadn't seen the 10 plagues, they hadn't seen the crossing of the Red Sea, they hadn't experienced the time necessarily before Sinai. They'd heard of them. And Moses addresses this speech in Deuteronomy to this new generation. By means of the book of Deuteronomy, he wants to prepare the Israelites for their entrance into the land of Canaan. He knew that The land of Canaan represented a much more military, more than a military threat. It was a place that was an environment that was diametrically opposed to God's value system. Hostile to what God desired for them. And so in his exposition of the law in Deuteronomy, Moses not only reminds Israel of what God expects of them, but he lays before them the means by which they can satisfy God's expectations. And that was, as I've said before, the moment-by-moment recognition of the great God's character would be what provides the necessary motivation and even enablement to meet his expectations. So we talked about the Ten Commandments. 5:1 to 6:3 is this expanded explanation of the Ten Commandments, the essence of the Israelite covenant. In a nutshell, here's what the Lord expects of you as chosen people. Ten Commandments, the theophany of God on Mount Sinai. And that brings us to our passage for this afternoon, the God-centered foundation, who God is. Now I'm going to kind of fly through the first part to make sure I can squeeze in the last part. I can only summarize here. Moses knew that Israel, Yahweh's God, had called his chosen people to a high calling, a life of loyalty and from the inside out. And the question is, and you feel this sometimes as well, we're dwarfed by the calling of God to live a life that honors his name, to day by day, moment by moment, love those that he's given us, invest in those who are children and others in our ministries. It just can be, there can be challenging days. And how do we do this? How can we live this way? And I would say, in a word, God wants his people to maintain a theocentric perspective. We'll talk more about that tomorrow. Moses, and we're going to say this again, but Moses knew that the only way for his people to live the lives of allegiance to Yahweh that he expected was to have a heart transformed by who God is and what he does. I realize some of this you're hearing more than once, but they say, hit the head of the nail more than once and maybe it'll sink in, right? Because I need this too. So we're going to talk about the great Shema, the Jews refer to, Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. And then we'll see four amazing truths about their and our God. And I can only spend a little time here. The foundation of our relationship with God. We have who God is. ESV. My outline was odd. ESV, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Hear, O Israel, legacy, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. I would prefer to translate the verse as follows. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, yes, the Lord alone. And there's a reason for that I'm not going to bother you with, but I do think that the word echad, which is commonly talked about as one, in the context of Deuteronomy 3 and 4 and 5 and 6, and numerous times is emphasized he is the only God for you, the exclusive God, the one and only God, and so the God alone. He's both incomparable and he's their only God. So let me quickly kind of go through these. He is the faithful covenant-keeping God. That's that he is the Lord your God. He is Yahweh. Yahweh is that name for God of the covenant maker and the covenant keeper. And Israel could rest assured that he'd be faithful to the covenant that he made with them. My point is, as we see this, I want you to be thinking, if this is the foundation for their and our relationship with God, who God is, this collection of phrases, the Lord is our God, yes, the Lord alone, highlights four truths for me. Faithful covenant-keeping God, he is the one who makes and keeps covenant, and he's faithful to it for all time. The faithful covenant-keeping God. He's the sovereign God. First of the one who has all power and all strength. I mean, what does it mean to see his God? The word God is used in other cognate languages, similar languages, and it just is a word for some kind of a allegedly divine being. But here, in the Bible, it means more than that. Think about Genesis 1. What is the name that's used exclusively in Genesis 1 into the chapter 2 on the creation of the universe? It's in the beginning, God. And throughout the passage, it's God is the one who created the world, brought it into existence. He's God. It's the name for God that is the not just the creator of the world, but he's the creator of mankind in Isaiah 43. But now, thus says Yahweh, who created you, O Jacob, and who formed you, Israel, and it was God. So he's their sovereign God. He made them, he cares for them, and that leads to he is Israel's God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, our God. He is Israel's God. Fear not, Isaiah 43:1. Fear not, for I redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You're mine. Remember I talked about the Mosaic or the Israelite covenant. What's the core value? What's the summary statement of the Mosaic or the Israelite covenant? I will be your God. You will be my people. And so it's this relationship. It's not about clean and unclean food laws. It's not just about sacrifice either. The core value is a relational core value that I will be your God, your God, and you will be my people. He is Israel's God. So when you think about that, and there are various places this happens, when it says, there's a place in Isaiah 41 where it says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. And then I'll help you and take your right hand. The phrase, your God, isn't like my handkerchief, my four-leaf clover, my good luck charm, or my whatever. It's a greater relational term. So if you came to my house, it would happen in Sealy Lake or Placid Lake or in California too, and I came to the door and my sweet Martha Ann was next to me. If I said to you, here's my, what's your name again? No, I would say, here is my dear wife. And by saying my dear wife, I'm telling you there's a depth of relationship that is so important to me that I want to treasure and preserve. He is our God, is saying something more than just a casual rabbit foot thing. He is their protector, the defender, the one who assures their destiny, who invests in them in so many ways. He is the Lord, our God, their personal God, their protector, their beneficiary, benefactor. And then finally, he's the absolutely incomparable God. No God like him. We talked about that this morning in chapter 4. Those things that he did that were unparalleled. No comparison. What does it mean when we say God is incomparable? Now, so a number of you are married. If I were to ask you how many of you love your spouse, not your spice, maybe she is a spice, but if I were to ask you how many of you love your spouse, I would hope that all of you who are married would vigorously and enthusiastically raise your hands. Also, if I would ask how many of you thank God that he gave you the best person possible as your spouse, hope you'd be happy to agree. Even in light of enthusiastic responses about your spouse, and I'm glad you are they beyond comparison? I'm not going to ask you to, you know, work out the details there. But as human beings, we all have strengths and weaknesses. We all have our limitations. There's always someone who's more or less patient, taller, shorter, skinnier, fatter, more pretty, handsome, less pretty, handsome, and so on. There are points of comparison to be made, even with somebody we just treasure, beyond description. But guess what? God is not capable of comparison. No deficiencies, no limitations. There's no other God who exceeds our God in love, patience, strength, power, wisdom, knowledge. To name only a few character traits, our God is without comparison. We saw this in Deuteronomy 4, 32 to 35, and he showed you these things that you might know, but he is the only God. He's without comparison. He does uncomparable things. And so, why does Moses labor this point of, oops, what am I doing wrong here? There we go. Well, the other way, no. You know, why does Moses take the time to tell God's chosen people, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, yes, the Lord alone"? Why does he depict their God as the faithful covenant-keeping God, the sovereign creator God, their own God, and the absolutely incomparable God? Because Moses knew that the only way for Israel to carry out their God-given task of functioning as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation before the other nations of the world was to have a life-changing understanding of their God. And for us, whether parents, grandparents, or brothers and sisters who are part of the church without kids or grandkids, it's totally essential for us to be effective as we raise our children, minister to young people, lead our churches, to pass on what we believe to the next generation, is to have a life that's transformed by just an appreciation of this God who is our faithful covenant-keeping God, our sovereign creator God, our personal God, and our incomparable God. Now, this is Deuteronomy 6 in the Old Testament, but that same God is our God. He is just as reliable. He's just as powerful. He's just as relational, and he's just as incomparable. And so that having a growing understanding of that God, that foundation for our walk with the Lord and our ministry here in the local church is to have this growing understanding of and appreciation for who he is. And then after the God-centered foundation, we have the life-encompassing perspective, what God expects. Verses 5 to 9, the statement of that expectation in verse 5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. This is the statement of that expectation. Love the Lord your God with your entire being. A believer whose life is transformed by God's character, the Lord is our God, yes, the Lord alone, will live a life of love that impacts his entire being. And when you think about a life of love, what am I talking about? I'm Italian. I love the idea of love, and it's a passion, and I'm happy for that. But the idea here is, I can only summarize it, but the love described here is not simply a warm feeling for God or even a passion for God. Love in the context of one's relationship with God throughout the Old Testament and even the Bible signifies a choice that directly affects conduct. Think about God so loved the world that he gave. Love gave. Love the Lord, your God, with your entire being. This love describes the idea of wholeheartedly embracing this relationship with this great God, the choice. What's the conduct? It manifests itself in a lifestyle that manifests God's unparalleled character to the watching world, the conduct. So choice followed by conduct. Love, wholeheartedly embrace, grab onto, incorporate into your lives and your hearts this relationship with this great God, the choice, that will show up in a lifestyle that manifests God's unparalleled character to the watching world, including our kids and our grandkids. So, throughout Deuteronomy and the rest of the Old Testament, love often carries the idea of this total enthusiastic loyalty, this unreserved commitment of an Israelite believer that was to permeate every realm of life. And that kind of lays the foundation for what's next. And before I move ahead, I want to emphasize an important truth. A person's vibrant relationship with the Lord and commitment to a life of wholehearted loyalty is an absolute prerequisite to their being able to live out what the rest of the passage presents. And so what I want you to see is here the statement of that expectation, absolute loyalty, embracing wholeheartedly this relationship with Yahweh in a way that impacts our heart, shows up in our conduct, the living out of that expectation. The one leads the other. So the God-centered foundation, looking up, reveling in who God is, our faithful covenant-keeping, covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, our sovereign God, our personal God, our incomparable God, is the foundation that leads to this perspective of loving Him, pursuing Him, having a life of loyalty, embracing that relationship in a wholehearted fashion, absolute loyalty, choice, showing up in conduct, the living out of that expectation, verses 6 to 9. Yeah, ignore the stuff in the small letters. I was supposed to delete that, but didn't. So the statement of that expectation, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and that needs more attention. But then the living out of that expectation, 6 to 9. What else does Moses say would be a natural consequence in the life of a believer whose life is being transformed by keeping God at the center of his attention? First, it says, an inward perspective. God's expectations should change us internally. So what else would be the natural consequence in the life of a believer whose life is being transformed by keeping God at the center of their attention? By, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. It's going to be loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and might. The second part is this whole issue of this inward perspective. The one to keep those of us whose lives are being transformed by keeping God at the center of our attention will continually keep God's expectations at the very center of our being. Verse 6. These words that I'm giving you to in heart. Second, these ones want to pass on their beliefs to the next generation, verses 7 to 9. They won't be content with leading their own lives for God's glory, as important as that would be. They would want to also earnestly desire that the next generation embraces a life-changing awareness of their great God. So I want to make sure you get this. So we have this God-centered foundation, who God is, understanding who He is, here who is, the Lord is our God, yes, the Lord alone, creates this whole life-encompassing perspective that has generational impact, what God expects as a result of that. The foundation is part of the enablement, and this is how it shows up in a statement of that expectation is absolute loyalty. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. And then living out that expectation, there are a handful of phases to that. There's verse 6, the inward perspective, internal transformation. These words that I'm giving you today are to be in your heart. These commands, I think, could be any of God's instructions. It could be the Ten Commandments. I think it's referring to God's expectations in general. And what are God's people to do with these commands, these requirements, these things that God wants in our life? It should be a life-transforming truth, perpetually kept in mind, on your heart, in your constant conscious reflection, thinking about or meditating on these things. He's not talking about dry, dusty facts stuffed into a file cabinet or a hard drive that we pull out on a rare occasion. He's not referring to mere empirical data that's stuck in your head and you have your multiplication tables, and you can rattle them off. No, far from it. He affirms here that a clear understanding of God's character, verse 4, that results in a sincere commitment to one's relationship with God, loving Him wholeheartedly, verse 5, should strike at the very heart of their being, verse 6. We see evidence of this important reality in other passages. Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight to do your will, my God. Your instruction lives within me. Proverbs 3:1. My son, don't forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart. Proverbs 4:4. Lay hold of my words with all your heart. Keep my commands and you will live. Isaiah 51:7. Listen to me, you who know my righteousness. The people in whose heart is my instruction. The central point is what God expects of His people is that what God expects of His people, as revealed in His Word should be indelibly imprinted on the core of a believer's being. Say it this way here. Understanding who God is, verse 4, leads to absolute loyalty, verse 5, which leads to internal transformation, verse 6. Should be life-changing. And just to get back at this generational perspective, and to whom does he give? Does Moses give this exhortation? Is this what God expected just of the king? Maybe the priest, maybe the prophets? Sure, but not just them. It encompasses them and more, because it says, hear who? Hear, O Israel! The Lord is our God, yes, the Lord alone. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These words I'm giving you today ought to be in your heart. They're not just for people in leadership. It's normal Old Testament believers then and all Christ followers now. And now, I want you to understand here as a dad who is convinced that God has given mom and dad the primary responsibility for investing in their children and see them hear the gospel, Lord willing, accept Christ and grow in Christ. That's our job. We need to own this. And we need more parents who are going to step up and own this with joy. Invest the time. Make the effort. So I don't want to push any moms and dads away from this at all. But again, let me emphasize that God gave this exhortation to all Israel. It's primarily for parents, but not just for parents. Let me explain that. Now, I would wholeheartedly agree. Numerous passages, God has given parents primary responsibility for the spiritual, physical, academic development of their kids. I'm not trying to take it away from parents. I'd hang on to it fervently myself. I have kids and plus grandkids. But nevertheless, it's important to notice that this internal transformation and the subsequent generational perspective is something that the entire nation of Israel should have been devoted to carrying out. God gave the nation this exhortation. Both family and church are God-established entities. In addition to the special role that parents must play in this process, it's important to see that in this passage, all Israel then, and I would say all the church today, should cultivate and maintain this generational perspective. The burden on my heart is whether or not we, parents, we, Valley Bible Church, whether or not we are intentionally, consistently, strategically, and regularly investing ourselves in the spiritual development of the next generation. And where does this start? It starts with verse 4, a life whose primary focus is on the unparalleled God of the universe. The Lord is our God, yes, the Lord alone. And what would that kind of theocentric focus bring to pass in the life of a believer, mom and dad, others in the church, then and now? The wholehearted embracing of a life of loyalty to Yahweh? And what is true of an Old Testament and New Testament believer who is pursuing that kind of unflinching allegiance? God's expectations as revealed in His Word are hardwired at the core of a believer's soul. They're on your heart, part of the spiritual DNA of a person, inner reality. So that's the inward perspective. Now let's think about the generational perspective. God's expectation should affect future generations, verses 7 to 9. So understanding who God is, verse 4, leads to absolute loyalty, verse 5, which leads to internal transformation, verse 6, they should be on your hearts, and generational transformation, in verses 7 to 9. I'm going to read 7 to 9 in just a minute, but notice a couple of important truths with me. First of all, internalizing God's truth paves the way for that generational perspective. If you or I, If we don't have a growing and vibrant relationship with God, guess how much we will have a burning desire to pass those spiritual values on to the next generation. So let that ring in your heads. If I don't have an intentionally pursued, growing, and vibrant relationship with God, I'm not even going to, if I don't have that, I'm not going to be interested in jumping in here. I'll be busy. I got weeds to plant. I got, you know, stuff to do, appointments to have, articles to write. I'll get to it when I can. The issue is, if we don't have this spiritual, growing, and vibrant relationship with the Lord, we won't have, thank you, we won't necessarily have that burning desire to pass on this great life-transforming truth to our next generation, whoever that is. If I don't have a growing walk with the Lord, what is it that I'm going to pass on to other people that they're going to want to take? Sorry. This does not mean that we must be spiritually perfect or totally mature to impact the next generation. But we do need to have a genuine relationship with God first and foremost that's growing. And that feeds the heart of ours. It lights the fire. It realizes the essential nature of investing in the lives of those around, in my local church, as well as my kids and my grandkids. As much as I desire the Valley Bible Church and my home church in Santa Cruz would be exploding with people who are absolutely passionate about internalizing God's expectations and passing on this vibrant relationship with and understanding of God to the next generation, we must remember where things have to start. We need to be those who are genuinely transformed by the gospel through salvation and growth. Am I understanding God in His Word, and am I understanding the beauty of the gospel and its life-transforming power in a way that is setting my heart on fire and growing me in my hunger for His Word that enables me to pass on what I believe to the next generation? And it doesn't mean you're the superhero, but are we feeding our souls? Are we in the Word on our own? Are we fellowshipping husband and wife, brothers and sisters in Christ, in the Word, to be pushed to not only embrace this relationship personally, but own this commission generationally? So as Christ followers, we need to cultivate and maintain a God focus, making Him and His expectations the driving force of our lives. Those are the kinds of people who will be able to live radical lives and put God's unparalleled character on display before the world in which He's placed us. In one area impacted by a clear understanding of our great God's character and our commitment to passing on to the next generation is a vibrant and growing relationship with the Lord. So that's just huge. So when you think about this generational transformation, verses 7 to 9, let's look at that more in a more detailed way, starting with the command, verse 7. Command, what does God demand in the first part of verse 7? Repeat them to your children. Talk about them. The first verb means to teach, diligently to repeat. There is some debate on whether the first verb means to repeat or to sharpen, like engrave or inscribe. And it makes for good teaching. I want to carve in their heart, you know, like in a rock, these truths. But in Deuteronomy 11, the parallel passage, it just is the basic word to teach. So I do think it's talking about repetitive teaching based on the parallel passage. In all these contexts of life, Moses is exhorting God's chosen people to repeat continually God's expectations to the next generation, impress upon them the truths consistently. God's demand should make an eternal impact on the lives of our children after impacting our own lives. There's a talk about them. God intended that the Israelites would spread and pass on their beliefs about God and what he demanded of them, speak constantly about these things among themselves with the next generation. You know, as you reflect on your conversation with other people, and more particularly your children, what role does God's play? Does God's word play in those conversations? Are we looking for opportunities to help our children understand the differences that God should make in our lives? And I will tell you, all my kids are adult kids, so we do have some that live with us. I have two daughters who are with us in Montana. And lately I've been thinking I don't do this enough. You know, I'm on sabbatical, I'm trying to get some work done. And then some of the things, and we'll talk about things, we'll pray together and read some things, but I need to own this more myself with my adult kids who are living in the house with us. I've been thinking more about my grandkids, and I have some ideas of what I'd like to send to their moms and their dads as something they could share with the grandkids. I'm not trying to usurp mom and dad's authority, but I'd like to just help them know grandpa's heart. So the point is we need to use those opportunities. I do remember some of this when my kids were younger. Here are just some weird examples, but you know, you're going with 8 kids, whenever you go to the grocery store or the hardware store, you take somebody with you, sometimes 2, right? And then they kind of know that dad's gonna maybe give them a little treat at the end Anyway, so we'll do that. And so let's say I'm going along, I go to the grocery store, and I buy something I'm supposed to buy, and I notice that the cashier, my kids were taking math or getting this, the cashier incorrectly gives me too much change. What do? I just put it in my pocket and say, thank you, God, for enriching my life. Or and my kids are right there. Well, what's going to be impacting them as they see, wait a minute. Use my addition and subtraction tables. After all, you didn't take your money from her, so it's not like stealing. Maybe you should leave well enough alone. No, here's another teaching opportunity. We just say, hey, kids, what did you notice here? Well, Dad, she gave you too much money back. Exactly. What should we do? Well, isn't ours, is it? No. Ma'am, you gave me 35 cents extra. We want to have integrity here. My kids helped me see this too. So would you take that money back? Because we don't want to take money that's not ours. It's a tiny little opportunity to just help them think about righteousness. This never happened to me. I think I saw Kurt do this once. No, it's teasing. The idiot driver, you're driving down the road and your kids are in the car with you and someone does something that's quite frustrating and you say, you idiot! Or whatever the word is your kids are not supposed to say. Well, do you just kind of not say a word and drive on? Or do you say, kids? You know, I've talked to you about wanting to be a blessing to those around us and being an example of the change that God's made in my life. I just blew it there. I wasn't happy with what he did. But I don't know that I showed patience and kindness in the words I use to describe him. Would you forgive me for that? Because I want to not be characterized by those kinds of outbursts. And there are others I could talk about. I have a list of them here, but one other one, and this plagues me. Desired resolution that doesn't happen. You ever been in the store on the phone trying to resolve a problem? And this person just is driving you insane. Doesn't go your way. The problem is no better, maybe a little worse. And you realize, after you're done with that conversation, man, I hope I never see them in church. I didn't swear. I didn't do anything like that. But it just was, I was frustrated, right? And then if one of my kids with them when I was younger, I would say, well, here's another example I'm embarrassing to tell you. My wife homeschooled, and I tried to help, and I was busy with seminary, and I came home for a day where I wanted to give to her. I'd watch the kids some for her to go to a doctor's appointment, and then I wanted to help them with homeschooling, and I had in my mind what I was going to do and how I could be a help. And I was trying to chart out some stuff, and so I had these papers I was working on, and I was helping them with their homework and grading some stuff. And she came home, and I told her what I was doing, and she stopped and said, "Why in the world are you doing that? That's not the help I need." Well, regardless of my motivation in doing that, I took those papers and threw them across the room. And then went on with my day. And then on Saturday, we're laying in bed and she's crying. And I said to her, "Sweetheart, what's the deal?" "Well, the other day when you came home to help and I told you I didn't need what you were doing, you threw those papers across the room. It didn't strike your heart enough to tell your kids that that isn't what you should do, to seek forgiveness." And the point is those are teaching opportunities we have in the run-of-the-mill experience of life that are kind of goofy and dumb, but places where we can intentionally teach, talk about them. Pursue integrity. Pursue patience and humility. Own your boneheadedness, right? Your impatience or whatever it is. And those are things that stick. You know, later on, this is not to my glory at all, because I know I made a feat of clay when my oldest son was introducing me to speak at TMU Chapel. I had no idea what he was going to say. And he said to me, you know, blah, 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 and blah, blah, blah. And then he said, "You know, one of the things I'm so grateful for my dad about is what you see is what you guys see is what I see." In this sense, he said, my dad is transparent. Now, again, I told you my boneheaded examples. But that was a joy to me, that there are things I was doing that showed faithfulness and care and owning and seeking forgiveness and all of that. And that's not perfect. That was a time in my life. But my point is that as we live life with our kids, don't listen to the football game or the soccer game or the music, whatever you're listening to, have your earbuds in, talk to those kids. You know, if you're impatient, then seek forgiveness. Own what you're doing. That's part of this whole issue of teach God's expectations in everyday, as an everyday part of life. So the command is, what does God demand? 7a is some of these examples. B, the means, how does it happen? 7b through 9, we have teach God's expectations in every part of life. And that is, talk about them again when you sit in your house, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. Now, even though the schnazzy word is necessary to figure this out, this is kind of the two extremities of life, but there's a word called a merism where you have these two extreme bipolar, but not psychologically, two ends of a spectrum, like alpha and omega. Sit, walk, lie down, get up. So those are summary points of every aspect of life. So you want to teach God's expectation every part of life. When you sit at home, when you walk on the road, when you lie down, when you get up, wherever you are and at all times. The Proverbs says in 6:21-22, with regard to a father and mother's instruction, bind them upon your hearts forever, fasten them upon your neck. When you walk, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they speak to you. Sit, walk in the realm of human effort, active or inactive, sleeping, getting up, time, end of the day, beginning of the day, but covers all of our lives. He's not only saying only when you sit and walk, only when you lie down or get up, teach your children. He's not focusing on those extremity examples. He's using them to describe totality. It's like A to Z. Alpha, Jesus is the Alpha and Omega. Alpha and Omega are the two, the beginning and the end letters of the Greek alphabet. A mom can say, "I cleaned the house from top to bottom," and maybe there's a crawl space you didn't go into. You know, or I studied for the test from A to Z, and they're trying to show completeness. So he's using these extremity terms to talk about all contexts of life. Who God is, what God does, what God expects should be at the center of our labor, our life, our investment in our kids, our own lives, for God's glory. And that's, again, deliberate teaching, repetitive teaching, passive and active. As a dad, I'm sure you all have experienced this, but there have been times where I would stand up, put my hands in the door, and I'm like this. And then all of a sudden I see my son Michael, who was a little guy at the time, go stand by a door and do this. And it's like, where in the world? I didn't try to teach him that. The scary part is they pick up stuff we're not trying to teach, right? But using all elements of life is passing it on to the next generation. Is our God talk sandwiched into the very narrow crevices of our life or a common part of various realms of life? And I realize you can't speak God's truths every moment of the day, but are we looking for opportunities? Are we using those trips to the hardware store and the grocery store with one or two kids with us to ask them questions? What are they reading? And what's God doing in our lives? Or what are some blessings you thought about this week? Or something to help them be what should be on their heart. So teach God's expectations in every part of life. And then, make God's expectations an obvious part of every part of life. Verses 8 and 9. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them as signs on your foreheads. What in the world? Well, what's them, do you think? Tie them. Well, back in chapter 6, verse 6, it says, these words should be in your heart, God's expectations. And I think that's what it is. It's tie them, God's expectations, as symbols on your hands and bind them as signs on your foreheads. What does that tie and bind refer to? In modern Judaism, they use something called phylacteries to obey this command. So here's a phylactery. It's a kind of a box that has little scraps of Old Testament passages, primarily Exodus and Deuteronomy, in this box. And notice what they do with it. They wrap it around their arms, and you have it on their wrist or their forehand here. And they wrap it around their head, and it's on their forehead. If you've ever flown overseas, especially to Israel where there are Jews on there, when they're adult men, they'll have their prayer shawls on and they'll go to some corner of where they're sitting by a window and put the stuff on and read their prayer books, and they kind of bob like this. But those are trying to live out this statement. Bind them as a sign on your hand and let them be a symbol on your forehead. Now I'm going to come back and tell you what I think is talking about. I don't know that that is what's being required, the phylactery. Well, yeah, we have to think about what they're trying to do here, and it seems like they're trying to declare they're a member of God's people and live under the authority of his expectations, but quite often it's empty. You also have verse 9, write them on the door frames of your house and on your gate. Doorposts, gates, place of entering one's home and one's city. Modern Judaism uses mezuzahs in various passages from Exodus and Deuteronomy, inside a phylactery and a mezuzah. The doorway of every room in an observant Jew's home, except the bathroom and the closet, have a mezuzah on one side of the doorpost. You ever watch Fiddler on the Roof? And what do? When they come into a door, you'll see them, the mezuzah, which is scripture, is supposed to be owning the impact of the verses in the box. Phylactery, the same thing. It's supposed to be, this is what's dominating, controlling my mind, what I think and what I do. And here it's. So there's a mezuzah in the guy's hand that you could have in a doorpost. It's a metal, a wood, a plastic box, and they have scraps of scripture that are folded up on the inside. And here's it in Hebron, the cave of Machpelah is where a number of Abraham's family are buried. And that mezuzah is at the entrance of the Hebron cave of Machpelah, which is the Jews would then, as they walk through, they would kiss it, and it was supposed to be remembering the passages. And then write them on the doorpost of your houses and on your gates. All the gates of the old city of Jerusalem have a mezuzah bolted into the limestone blocks on one side of the gate. Here's one of them, and Zion Gate. And on the southern end of the old city of Jerusalem. And it's interesting when you're there and you have a kids group, an elementary school group come through, they're all, you know, hopping to touch it and kiss it as they're doing it. But it, they're trying to flesh it out concretely. I have a friend, a colleague, who's done Jewish ministry, who has a mezuzah on his office door. And, you know, I understand that. I thought of putting it in my house, and I wondered, am I going to really be thinking about it? And so I have other things in my house to help me think about Scripture. And so again, with both of these, with a, bind them on your hands and your foreheads, bind them on your doorposts and your gates, which were a center of public activity. Judicial decisions were rendered in the city gate. They, he's trying to drive home a point. And so I would say binding God's expectations on their wrists or foreheads and writing them on the doorposts of their homes and the gates in their cities, pictures, ideally, something that would perpetually remind God's people of his love for them and what he expected of them. And these are passages like Deuteronomy 6 that are in those. What does Moses, does Moses expect this literal practice of phylacteries and mezuzah? I would say probably it's more of a figurative deal than the phylacteries on our foreheads and our arms and the mezuzahs on the doorposts of the house and the gate. In Exodus 13, 9 and 16, the word for signs is figurative, and Proverbs 3 and 6, again, talk about figurative binding, but although I agree that this part of the exhortation is probably meant to be meaningful spiritually and maybe not literally, let's not miss the point. What would be the point of doing the following? Wearing a little box on my forehead and wrist that contains certain portions of Scripture. Placing a little box that contains certain portions of Scripture about eye level on the front door of my house. A mezuzah. Inscribing certain statements from God's law in an obvious place for all to see at the gate of the city. I think it's a punchline to walk away with that God's word is preeminent in my life. Being reminded of that truth as you walk into your house and into every room of your house and the gates of a city which we don't have. That seems to be a core idea. But I do think it's more figurative, but I don't want to blow it off, so I'll come back there. When I think about this, I enjoy iced tea quite often. We have sun tea at home. But I used to drink iced tea that came from a mix with lemon, and you'd put it in some water, and probably sweeter than it should have been. So let's say I have two containers in which I'm going to, of water, I'm going to mix the tea. One's for me, one's for Pastor Joe. I pour the same amount of water, I pour the same amount of tea mix in both containers. I take the one container and thoroughly shake it up, mix it up to make sure the tea mix is dissolved into the water. That's my tea. So I don't shake up the other container or stir it up, and that's Joe's tea. If I poured some tea out for you, out of your container, how would you like your tea? Would it be robust and tasty, flavorful? No, it'd be like colored water, right? It wouldn't have flavored the water God wants his people to flavor their entire life with deliberate and consistent attention to his truth. So if I don't wear the phylacteries or the mezuzahs on my doorpost, doesn't mean I shouldn't think through the big idea here. Is my life thoroughly flavored in a consistent way by God's word? Or is it in a little closet? Shows up periodically, maybe on Sunday. And beyond that, what kind of flavor does my life bring to the world around me? What do I taste like in the life of the people I bump into? Winsome, kind, compassionate, selfless, humble? I mean, those are aspirations, right? I just am saying that we need to think about this in a life-impactful way. Just to wrap up, so God wanted his chosen people to know him, to love him, and have their lives transformed by that knowledge and love. His people then and believers today need to make God and his majestic character the focus of their attention. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, yes, the Lord alone. This would enable them to lead lives of absolute allegiance to their marvelous God. People who live this kind of life would also, they'll be those who would consistently internalize God's truth. These words would be on your heart, on your life. And God also knew that a transformed life would do nothing but reproduce itself. Each generation needed to guide the next generation in their walk with God by modeling lives transformed by the greatness of their God. And so I just challenge you as parents and dads in particular, because that's the one I identify with the most. We need to own this. And moms, you do too, but quite often, guys, our wives are ahead of us. So own this truth. Nothing should cause you to be too busy than to invest in these ultimate values. Walk with the Lord. Marriage, relationship with your wife, kids, investing in your kids, and then, of course, part of ministry in your local church. May God help us here at Valley Bible and in my settings to serve him well, to understand who God is. Verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, yes, the Lord alone. Which leads to absolute loyalty. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Totally, with everything you've got, embrace love, allegiance, loyalty. Embrace this relationship with your awesome God, my awesome God. Which leads to internal transformation. These things should be on your heart. Generational transformation, you need to teach them, speak about them with your children. In every context of life, buy up those moments, squeeze them in, make choices to redeem the time, and then think about ways to allow God's word to reside in your heart and your mind and in your lips as you love the ones God has given you and you serve in your churches. In a way that impacts the next generation. I'll pray and then I'll take some questions. Thank you, Lord, for working through cracked clay vessels, and thank you for the power of your word. I do pray you would help us to realize that we have a role to play in this world where you've put us. And as your children, as believers, Christ followers, those whose hearts have been transformed by the power of the gospel, that you have put us here to live for your glory, to make you big, to advertise your surpassing character to those near and far. We all have lots of stuff to do, and we have burdens and challenges, and I do ask that we would, by your Spirit, remember the role you've given us to pursue these ultimate values and have them be at the core of our lives and invest in those we love. spouses and kids and even grandkids in a way that creates thirst and desire to grow in Christ, to become to Christ, to know God's word, to pass on what we believe to the next generation. We know that you will return at some point in time, and until then, Lord, we pray you'd find us faithful in doing that. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, questions? Okay. There's an article I could send you. So Dan Block has an article where he's gone through all the reasons he goes through that. I would think the biggest, and I have some exegesis notes I could send you, but I would say the alone word is kind of by the context. One is, the word is, the biggest meaning is one. But in the context of 4, 5, and 6, it seems to me that the contextual emphasis is on only and alone, that he's the one, not the one God fundamentally. That isn't a truth, but the fundamental truth is he's the, there are no other gods. He's incomparable, and he's also only. And so that'd be the contextual emphasis would push the alone translation, and then there's some other things that go through. So either I can send you his article. Just email me. But it is like a legacy hasn't gone with it. I think you put not alone, but only in their footnote. And but yeah, Dr. Barrick would always, and I would go around the mulberry bush. He didn't like alone, but yeah. Steve, right? Yeah, partly you have to understand your kids. Each one's different. And there are ways I've learned that the hard way. And so some are going to crumble if you look at them seriously, and others have another presentation of... So then what works, and how do you touch their heart? So I'd say, if you're faithful in presenting truth and you aren't just singling them out so they feel called out when they aren't being, what I want to do is then I take a little time when we're going to the grocery store, the hardware store, I might bring up a verse, maybe we're memorizing a passage, and let's say this verse together. But you have to make sure, again, I have a couple of stubborn champions, and so I've learned, I'm Italian who... kind of, even though I have a sinful, boneheaded heart, I seek forgiveness quicker. And so then I just had to be careful about how I interacted with them, right? When I'd like them to own their deal and understand why they're being punished or whatever, I had to give them time. So that's part of it, where you know who they are, and then it doesn't mean I don't hold them accountable. I just have to give them some time. I can tell them something, but I have to give them time to own that and come to me and say, Dad, you're right. Would you forgive me? I was wrong to do that. I'd also say then, it just is, I want to be heart-focused. So there are some curriculas that are out there that are very, very outside-focused. You know, certain things you do, and I think there are some good ideas they give that we use in our home that are helpful, but shepherding a child's heart and age of opportunity, and Ryle with some of his thoughts for young men, and to help me realize that there are issues in the heart that I don't want to ignore. And so then, how do you do it in public? Do you do it one-on-one? Do you do it going to the grocery store to ask some questions? Asking questions is almost always better than making statements. Then you can follow up on answers, because the statement seems like an accusation at times. So I would say ask questions more. As you have a thought in your mind and it seems like he's going down this road, what if you're not reading it right instead of just making accusations or statements? And I'm Italian. I can blow stuff up easy, right? So I've had to learn that the hard way. But I'm not satisfied with external obedience. I want to have a heart that longs for God's glory. And that's where, if there are kids in the way that I don't know where they are spiritually, that's my burden. And how do I help? And you have I'm sure you have a marvelous wife. And my wife is very much like a couple of my boys, and she can say things to them that they've never called me the hammer, right? But I'm the hammer, I mean, if you will, at times. I'm Italian, and I can hit the nail on the head. And there are times I have to realize that, number one, I want to be more merciful and more patient, but my wife just oozes mercy and sweetness. And so sometimes I'll say, hey, sweetheart, especially with a couple of kids that where I'm not sure where they're at, I'd say, sweetheart, could you ask this question in your sweet, winsome way? And we share values, we're on the same page. So she may be able to have more effect with some kids than you will. So don't be afraid of that. You're a team, and you're part of the package. I don't know if that helps. So which one of you is the troublemaker in these two? Are you the one that loves your dad more than Legos, or is that your little brother? It's okay. No, I thought that was kind of cute. Who else? Anybody else? Yes, ma'am. Leanne, right? Okay, next question. No, go ahead.
You are telling us how it applies to us, but yet it doesn't apply to us. And so the Ten Commandments, I mean, but you're telling us how to live it out. And I was thinking about it. I read a book a while ago, and it was Covenantalists, how I just realized that when you're talking about it, they went through the Ten Commandments and how it applies to us now. So is that something with different, like, dispensational churches do that? They believe that? Or do we believe that there are certain areas of our culture that will apply?
Yeah, we're going to go through that some tomorrow with some principles, but in the end, it's things that are not anchored in the covenant, Israelite covenant setting, the land of promise, the nation, are the ones I'm not going to bring across. Those are this part of that river. And so then I'm trying to understand what it meant in their town based on surrounding context. But if it's because of covenant, nation, and stuff, then it's anchored there. So it's not meant to be for an American society. So number one, I'm not bringing the Ten Commandments across. I'm not looking at the Mosaic Law as law. And so then in trying to understand what are normative principles, then I have some questions I'm asking. And we'll talk about them with their town, our town stuff in the notes tomorrow. So it's not irrelevant. But I would, we'll see Dan Block, who's a hero and a friend of mine. He asks, how can we apply this law today? And I would rather say, what does good hermeneutical principles lead me? He'd want to bring all of them across. Chris Wright does too. And so that's part of the questions I ask are to find principles that could be normative, but don't violate their town, nation, Israelite covenant, promised land, stuff like that, culture.
And that's because we believe it's just for Israel.
Well, yeah.
That's
part of it. And so, yeah, because they would not worry about that. Because the covenant of grace means that everything is this equal sign, so that all comes across. And you just kind of put it through your own little grinder for your application of it that doesn't really sound like what it was in that context. Yeah. Anybody else?
Well, if we could just say thanks to Dr. Grisanti here. This is